All right, now we're pleased to call upon our brother Bill Link to bring us his class on Thy King Cometh, Just, Having Salvation and Lowly.
Brother Bill.
Thanks. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're alive. So far, we've looked at the first 8 chapters of Zechariah. And when we get to chapter 9, there's a change in the book. The message, however, remains constant. The book is about God's eternal purpose with Zion, that He will choose Zion and He'll choose Jerusalem and comfort Zion. At this point, one big difference, though, is that there's no more dates. There's no more, this happened in the 3rd year of Darius the king. And there's no more reference to Zechariah himself as well. There's something of a change in the style of the messages as well, because the messages previously have all been very much grounded in the time of the return from the exile and the rebuilding of the temple. And we can see that though they point to the future, that there's definitely an application to the kingdom, there's also a very strong grounding in the immediate time of Zechariah. As I mentioned yesterday, these differences have led many scholars, even folks who are conservative scholars of the Bible, to suggest that perhaps these last chapters were either not part of Zechariah's prophecy that were just appended to it, or maybe from a later point in Zechariah's life. Just make the observation that we're probably familiar with the difficulty in the Gospel of Matthew, which describes the 30 pieces of silver prophecy of Zechariah 11 as that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And some folks say, well, these were then words actually of Jeremiah that were appended to the book of Zechariah. My view is it probably doesn't matter at all, that, you know, doesn't trifle with inspiration. It's God who's put these things together. I like what the speaker's commentary says on this. It says, whatever view of these things we adopt, the moral lessons to be gathered from them remain the same. In either case, they satisfy the condition, to him give all the prophets witness. In either case, they are God's words addressed to the hearts and consciences of mankind. And so we have, continuing as we get into these latter chapters, that Jerusalem is the focus, that God's purpose with them will not fade. Now, we've just read Zechariah 9, and if some of it seems unfamiliar to you, you're probably in good company. But when you're reading through it and you get to verse 9, all of a sudden there is one very familiar verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. It's very familiar to us as coming from, in our experience perhaps more, Matthew chapter 21, where it's cited. Let's just have a look over to Matthew 21 and see the context of how Zechariah's prophecy is cited there. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they drew near unto Jerusalem, and were come near to, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then said Jesus to disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and sprawled them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Now, I remember as a teenager having read this enough times in Matthew that it was very, very familiar. And we did a study of prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. An amazing study. You know, you read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and these wonderful passages that anticipate the life of Jesus. And we marvel at the inspiration. And I remember the first time being very aware of Zechariah 9, verse 9, and thinking, wonder what the context is about. And you read the context and you think, what in the world is this? How does this tie in? And then over time, you learn that, let's talk about things with Alexander the Great. That's what we're going to talk about in our class today. But still the question remains with you, how does that context tie in with the application to Jesus of verse 9 in particular? Why is it there? Why is it presented this way? And that's what I have to address this morning. So I'll wake my computer up here. We'll have a look at a slide to review these first 8 verses of Zechariah 9. We read of the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, a land about which we don't know much. I'll say more about that in a minute. And Damascus, well, we know about Damascus, that's familiar to us. Damascus shall be the rest thereof when the eyes of man of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And then we start seeing a list of names of cities that we can identify. We find Hamath in verse 2. And that's a city to the north of Damascus, not on my map here. But then there's Tyre and Sidon. These are familiar towns that we have on the map. There's later on, as we read along, there's reference to Ashkelon and Gaza further down the coast. So as we're reading this, we're seeing about these cities all coming under the domination of some conqueror. All the cities are fairly familiar to us from Old Testament history. We remember Hiram, king of Tyre, who made so many contributions to the building of the temple, of David's palace. We remember the cedar trees that he sent, and the carpenters and the masons. And later on, David got the Sidonians and the Tyrians to help provide cedar trees for the temple. We think of a famous, or maybe I should say infamous lady who was from Sidon. Anybody know who I'm thinking of? Jezebel, right? The daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. And we realize the important role these nations had and nation states had in Israel's history, recognizing that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesied against them. Ezekiel has 3 chapters devoted to it, speaking of Tyre's proverbial wealth and her merchandising skill, her wisdom and arrogance. So we're reading something about a conquest of these cities nearby. I want to make an observation about the first verse of chapter 9. It's worth making note of a translation alternative to the King James that's followed by the New English Standard Version. It's followed by the Septuagint and other versions. According to the speaker's commentary, it's a verse of great obscurity. The distinction is that other translations associate the eyes there with God rather than man. So, as the English Standard Version reads, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." And that seems to me to be quite consistent with the things we talked about yesterday, with the eyes of the Lord, God's awareness. And the point here is, God's not just aware of what's going on in Israel, in Jerusalem, but his eyes are on the nations as well. You think of in the book of Amos, where for three transgressions and for four. And God goes around the circuit of the nations round about, talking about the things he's seeing there and his displeasure with it. We think of John the Baptist, who very well could have said, "Ah, Herod, you know, he's Herod. He's not in covenant relationship. He's a ruler and a scoundrel. And rulers and scoundrels do things like this, so I won't speak out against him taking his brother Philip's wife." But that wasn't John the Baptist's attitude. God's eyes are on the nations, and evil is evil. God's eyes are on the nations. Well, in this oracle of Zechariah 9, we see in verses 3 and 4 that the city of Tyre is getting special notice. Its overthrow strikes fear into Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron. Tyre has built herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea. She shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. So word's getting down the coast. What's going on up there in Tyre is so bad that all the way down the coast, the people are fearing. Gaza sees it and is very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her hope shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. These verses point to a fascinating bit of history that I'm sure are familiar to many of us. The city of Tyre was besieged three times by the Assyrians, by Shalmaneser V, by Sennacherib, by Ashurbanipal. It was besieged 14 years by Nebuchadnezzar. But in all of these sieges, their conquest was never complete, because the city of Tyre consisted not only of the coastal village, but of an island fortress a half mile offshore, which was heavily defended and was capable of withstanding all sieges. That is, until we get to the time of Alexander the Great in 332 BC. Here was the timeline that we started off with yesterday. And you see that now, if the identification of Zechariah 9 with Alexander the Great is correct, which I'm virtually certain of, the book of Zechariah is prophesying about something beyond the time of the restoration of the temple. And, of course, with overtones of things in the future, but the immediate fulfillment, the first fulfillment, is something that happens actually 200 years after Zechariah's time. Alexander the Great. He was from Macedonia, the son of King Philip. He was a larger-than-life character in every way. He was taught by Aristotle, who was himself taught by Plato, and Plato by Socrates. So he comes from a great intellectual line, a massive intellectual tradition of study of ethics and logic and scientific method. He was a larger-than-life character in childhood. His father had gotten a horse that nobody could break. And apparently Alexander, as a 10-year-old, noticed something about the horse's behavior. He was afraid of shadows and was able to subdue the horse. And the horse accompanied him on many of his expeditions for a number of years. The horse's name was Bucephalus, which means ox head. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The horse was, well, I'll show you the horse. Here's the horse. This is Alexander on a tile frieze in Pompeii, I believe. That when they dug this up, there's a picture of Alexander on his horse, Bucephalus, as he went on his conquests all the way to the east, all the way to the border of India. He actually named a city after his horse when the horse died. He was an incredible man. He left school at age 16 and fought as a general at his father's side. He was made king in his father's stead at the age of 20. And then he set off on a military campaign that lasted 12 years, And I have sketched out on this map here.
It's just an incredible story of one military success after another. I should point out right up here at the just due north of Israel on the Mediterranean.
That there took place in 333, the Battle of Issus, and this was against the Persian Empire, and his great victory there led to the collapse of the Persian Empire over the next 3 years. Then from there, Alexander made his way south, came down through the land, and we can see actually the tracing of all the towns mentioned at the beginning of Zechariah 9 here. And we don't have it recorded on this map, but there was a bit of a break here when he had to stop to deal with Tyre. We'll talk about that in a minute. From there, he went down into Egypt, back around, came back up through, and you can trace his conquests. Till finally, returning, he died in Babylon at age 32. He died a dissipate man. Some say that he was poisoned. Some say that he drank himself to death. Possibly that he had typhoid or malaria. But he came to his end there. But what's of interest to us are the events of 333 to 332 B.C. Alexander came down the coast to Tyre and realized that he couldn't leave this island city unconquered because it would remain a threat to the region through naval power. We read from an Encyclopedia of Great Sieges, the book called Encyclopedia of Great Sieges. Tyre was well situated to withstand a siege. It was built on an island half a mile offshore, making direct assault without a fleet extremely difficult. Two harbors served the city, meaning that supplies could be brought in at will. Further, Tyre had ties to Carthage, which promised to send assistance in case of attack. Having no ships meant Alexander's forces could approach the city only one way. They couldn't walk on water. They'd have to build a causeway. Although neither his staff nor army favored his idea, Alexander began dismantling the city of Old Tyre and placing the stones in the water. He scoured the countryside for timber, for piling for the causeway, that the causeway be built, and ordered that the causeway be built 200 feet wide. At first, the Tyrians jeered the effort. Then they began to worry as the Greeks move ever closer. They tried counterattacks. They had some successes against him, but Alexander was relentless. And it took 6 months. They built floating platforms to bring battering rams and siege walls up against the city. The Tyrians responded by dropping large blocks into the shallows so the Grecian boats couldn't come any closer. Anyway, let me read the conclusion of the matter. It says, he brought up siege towers 150 feet in height and rolled them close enough to drop drawbridges onto the walls. The fighting was fierce, with the Tyrians pouring red-hot sand and gravel onto the attackers, forcing a retreat. After beating back a naval sally, Alexander sailed round the island city looking for the weakest point. He chose to assault the walls at the mouth of the northern harbor and brought up his barge rams and catapults to begin the barrage. It failed to break through. Undaunted, he moved his assault ships to the southeastern face near the Egyptian harbor and finally began to see the walls crumble. He threw in an assault team that was beaten back by a hail of arrows. Still, he knew that this was the crack he'd been looking for. On 31st July, he threw in his crack troops, and when their commander was killed, Alexander charged in himself. He led forces along the battlements while his ships broke through into the harbor, landing more troops within the city. Rather than be caught between two forces, the soldiers withdrew into the city center and made a last stand at the shrine of Agenor. After such a long and arduous siege, Alexander did nothing to restrain his troops in their moment of victory. Pillage, loot, rape, and murder were the order of the day. The only saving grace for any of the citizens came from Alexander's allied troops of Sidon, who took pity on the inhabitants and smuggled 15,000 of them out of the city. When the bloodlust finally paled,
30,000 citizens survived only to be sold into slavery. Beforehand, however, Alexander crucified 2,000 men of fighting age. You know, we hear the story of the siege of Tyre, and we know Ezekiel's prophecy, which said that not only would the city be destroyed, but it would be thrown into the water. It would be scraped bare and thrown into the water. And it actually happened, but it was terrible events, and it was months in the happening. And you can just imagine how word got up and down the coast, so that the people down in Ashkelon and in Gaza, they were sweating. They were terrified at Alexander, what was going to happen. And Jerusalem as well. Jerusalem's right in the path. What's going to happen? In fact, the high priest at that time was a man named Jairus, and he had given his word to the Persians that he would maintain allegiance to them. And so, as this terrible, terrible, vicious conqueror, Alexander the Great, is coming. Well, it's interesting. We have an account in Josephus of what happened when he got to Jerusalem. Pardon me, let me read you a little bit of that. This is from Josephus. When Alexander understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession. Or the high priest went out in procession. The Chaldeans that followed Alexander followed him, thought that they would have liberty to plunder the city of Jerusalem and to torment the high priest who had opposed them to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them. But the very reverse happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priests stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, Alexander approached by himself and adored that name and saluted the high priest. One of Alexander's generals, Parmenio, went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, Alexander, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replies, I did not adore him, but the God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. So, the story is this. According to Josephus, that the high priest, Jairus, who had opposed Alexander, who had committed himself to the Persians, when he saw Alexander coming, he went out with all his people. Alexander comes and his army's with him, and they figure they're going to get to plunder yet another city and crucify and rape and pillage and do all the horrible stuff. And instead, Alexander goes up and shows respect to the high priest. The reason being, Alexander said, because he'd had a vision previously, and that the God who this priest served had told him that he would give him the victory. What are we to make of all that? Is Josephus' account true or not? I think sometimes we have to take Josephus with a grain of salt. Sometimes we have to take him with a whole truckload of salt. He describes the jihad. The one that springs to my mind is he describes Jehu as he drives slowly and in a very orderly manner, rather than the Jehu that drives furiously that we read of in the scriptures. He describes the sons of Aaron as being, after they died for their offering the wrong incense, he says that they took them out and buried them magnificently. There's lots of little details that you question why he has them. Did this work out this way or not? Well, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Jerusalem was bypassed, and that Alexander did not
oppress them. Not only that, but he spared them twice. Once when he was coming down, and once when he was returning. And that fits in rather remarkably with verse 8 of Zechariah 9. Because it says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall press through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. So Israel was spared, both as Alexander swept down through and as he came back. And then we come to verse 9, the one that we're familiar with. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. The contrast between this worldly, vicious, ambitious, self-indulgent king, Alexander the Great, and the promised king of Israel could not be greater. He's lowly. Think of Revelation 5. It says, one of the elders said to me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The strength of the lamb is entirely different from what mankind typically reckons as strength. Remember the message to Zerubbabel yesterday. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Think of the sons of thunder, James and John, when the Samaritans would not receive Jesus. And they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. There is much needed exhortation in the lowliness of Christ. There is a spirit of strife and debate, as Isaiah calls it, which sanctimoniously smites with the fist of wickedness and thinks it's doing God service. We might even sometimes justify bad behavior as righteous indignation, forgetting that such righteousness as we have is only in the merciful accounting of God and not because of any virtue of our own. If we ever find ourselves succumbing to such thinking, let's think of Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Think of the welter of emotion that must have gone through Jesus as he consciously enacted this prophecy. The message, master has need of him, was the message to the donkey's owner. And a great multitude spread their garments in the way, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And yet, so few days later, that these crowds would have forsaken him. And another mob would shout, we have no king but Caesar. And away with him, crucify him. And Jesus knew all that. What amazing power was evident in Jesus. The strength of Jesus eclipsed that of Alexander. Alexander the Great? Who was the great? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass. Lowliness is a kind of strength, a kind of power that human nature doesn't applaud. But it's something that has power in the life of a believer. Would you come over with me to Ephesians chapter 4?
Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice that the word meekness in verse 2 here in the King James is the same word as that used in the Gospel and also in the Septuagint of Zechariah 9, verse 9, rather than the word lowliness, which literally means humility of mind. Paul beseeches us to exhibit this great power that was evident in Christ. It's repeated over and over in his messages. Philippians chapter 2, read with me from verses 1 to 5. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so you have two kings. In Zechariah 9, you have Alexander the Great, right? 13 years of everywhere he goes, he's victorious. When his horse dies, he names a city after his horse. He's a larger than life man, feared. When his opponents build a place off the shore, he just scrapes all the rocks off. In fact, we can still see the results of his building that causeway out to the island.
Oh, come on.
Computers are great when they work, aren't they? There's his causeway. You can see it from the air. It's still there. It's still, in some sense, a monument to this man, Alexander the Great. And Jerusalem is exhorted, rejoice greatly, because your king is lowly, and he's coming with salvation. He's not coming with that great military power that Alexander came. So all of that, it all comes down to Babylon 323 B.C., the end of a brief life, age 32, kind of remarkably close to the 32 years that Jesus had, 33 years, and ending entirely differently. I'm setting us a wonderful example. Colossians chapter 3. From verse 12. And you know, you can read these things and they're nice high sounding words and they're easily agreed to. But putting them in practice requires great commitment and great strength. Put on, verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So, this is the king that's coming. This is the king who will comfort Zion and bring peace to the world. And he's not going to do it by human might, not by human power, but by God's Spirit. And he's shown us the example of how we ought to live. So, we contrast him. And now we see, I think, that how perfect that oracle is, Zechariah 9, verse 9, in its context. that we have Alexander the Great on one hand, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the far greater, who we worship.